Thank you, Brother Clive, for the reading. Just read this now for the benefit of the recording. This is the Victoria Ecclesia Study Weekend for March 15th and 16th. Our guest speaker is Brother Jason Hensley from the Semi Hills Ecclesia. The theme for this weekend is, I Will Send You a Comforter. The topic for the second class is, Who Maketh His Angels Spirits. I'll call upon our Brother Jason.
Thank you very much. Well, good afternoon once again, brothers and sisters. Did you all have a nice break? Good, good, me too. I didn't have any of the snacks. I didn't go and avail myself of those yet. Maybe I will later. We'll see. But I had some water, so that was nice. It's good. Just to review a little bit of what we were looking at, we suggested that in the Gospel of John, there's constant references back to Moses and what was happening in the wilderness. And in fact, this promise of the Comforter was probably one of those. And so we said, okay, well, what were the characteristics of the Comforter? We came up with 7. And then we said, well, can we find something in Moses' day that matched up with those 7 characteristics? And we landed on the angel of God's presence, promised in Exodus 23. So we went through the first 4 of those characteristics, and then we laid a little bit of groundwork for finding the 5th and 6th characteristic. And that was that throughout the Old Testament, often the angels are working, but they're called God because they represent Him. And they're working on His behalf, they're performing His will, but they're carrying His name. And we saw that the New Testament writers just understood it that way. So now we're going to look at Yahweh working throughout the time of Moses, and we're going to see Him in that witnessing role, we're going to see Him in that empowering role, and we're going to suggest that that's probably the angel. So we're going to see the 5th and 6th characteristic of the Comforter fulfilled now through this angel. So let's just take a look. We're going to look now at the context here of the Exodus. So I just want you to take a little bit of time to think back to the Exodus account when Israel were slaves in Egypt. What would you say their spiritual life was like at that point? Was it really high, really low, kind of in the middle? Yeah, it was pretty bad. Israel's spiritual life, not so good during the time when they were in Egypt. So here's a nice verse that I think is helpful for us. Joshua 24:14. This is Joshua now at the end of his life. He's addressing the children of Israel. And this is what he says about their time in Egypt. Joshua 24:14, he says, Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. So he says, your fathers served other gods in Egypt. The Egyptian idols had come into their houses. Now we find out the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 20. God again is looking back on what was happening in the time of the Exodus. And this is what he says in Ezekiel 20, verses 6 and 7. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then I said unto them, and here it is, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there was a point at which the Israelites had brought Egypt's idols into their homes, and they were worshiping them, and God said, Put those away. If you keep reading through Ezekiel, Ezekiel records, and they would not. So they wouldn't get rid of those idols. So that was the spiritual life of the children of Israel before they were freed. It wasn't very good. They had these idols, and they were kind of worshiping God at the same time. It was just a whole collection of different ways of worship, and it wasn't very good. Okay, well, what then happens is God decides to send the 10 plagues. Now, have you ever wondered? Perhaps you haven't, but I often kind of went over this. God could have destroyed Egypt or freed His people in any way, right? You know, He could have just said, I want them to go free. Pharaoh, you're going to die. And Pharaoh would have just died. And He said, now my people go. You know, He could have done that, right? Or He could have said, I just want my people to go right now. And then all of a sudden, the Egyptians' minds change. And they say, oh, you should go, right? And then the children of Israel leave. He could have done that. But instead, God decided, I'm going to send 10 plagues on Egypt. Why did He do that? Why not 5 plagues? Why not seven? You know, why was it that God decided that? And I think we find the key here in Exodus chapter 12. Just take a look. Exodus 12:12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so one of these big reasons, I think, that God decided to act in the 10 plagues was because he wanted to hit each of these gods of Egypt. Now, there were more than 10, but he wanted to go on and really show his power over Egypt's gods. That was a big thing. Now, we find out the same thing in Numbers 33, verse 4, the same idea. "For the Egyptian buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." So these plagues were judgments onto Egypt's gods. You think about why did there need to be judgments on Egypt's gods? Because God's people were worshiping them. And so God wants to show his people, these are not the real gods. This is not who you're supposed to be worshiping. You look at them compared to me, they can't do anything. And so that's this big idea, that here is God, or you could say, here's the angel, sending these plagues as a witness to his people that he is the true God. Now, in fact, we're told that this is what it was all about, because over and over and over throughout the Exodus account, this is what God says. "I will send these plagues so that you might know that I am the Lord." So we have Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. "Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You will know that I am the true God." He says it again. This time he actually says it not to Israel, but to Pharaoh. So it wasn't just so that Israel would know that he was God, but so that Pharaoh would know the same thing. Exodus 7, 4-5, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And in fact, this comes up all of the time in the story of the Exodus. Over and over and over, God says, I'm doing this so that you will know who I really am. Now, I think that's important, because it shows us that here's this angel working on God's behalf, witnessing to both the people and the Egyptians. And in fact, it works. If you remember, right after the Israelites leave Egypt, they cross through the Red Sea, right? And what do they do on the other side of the Red Sea? They sing. That's right. They sing a song. And their song says, Yahweh is greater than all the gods. They understand. They come out of Egypt and they recognize, we worshipped all these false gods. Our God is the real God. And he can stand up against all of them. And you see that there in Exodus 15, particularly verse 11. It says that, who among the gods is like unto our God? So that's where you see this idea of this angel really witnessing. Now, in terms of the angel empowering them, remember that was now the sixth characteristic of the Comforter, we actually see, again, the same thing. Now, in the wilderness, the Israelites were given a big project that they had to do. What was it? Build the tabernacle. That's right. Their big project was they had to build the tabernacle. So, guess what happened? God empowered them to do it. Do you remember? There was a man named Bezalel and a man named Aholiab. And the two of them, let's take a look at it. The two of them were actually empowered by God, or I would suggest to you, by the angel, based off of our principle of interpretation from the New Testament, by the angel to do this work. So let's go over to Exodus 31, and let's see this working out. Exodus 31, we're going to read verses 2 through 5. Now, notice specifically what it is that these men are given in order to fulfill their task. Exodus 31, starting at verse 2. Exodus 31, verse 2 says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. Now, Bezalel here was given this miraculous ability to understand what God wanted and to be able to do it, to put it into practice. He was given the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge. Now, that's really interesting, because if you go and you look at the promise of the Comforter, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said about how this Comforter would impact the disciples? He said, he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I would tend to call that the spirit of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Yeah, that's what it would sound like to me. And so you have a very interesting parallel that here's this angel in the wilderness doing the same thing. And it wasn't just Bezalel. In fact, if you keep reading, you'll see in verse 6, "And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." So there were all of these people throughout Israel whom God put his spirit of wisdom into so that they could then go on and finish the work that they were told to do. So they're being empowered now to finish their work. So you see this just kind of happening all throughout this wilderness wanderings. So if you take a look at it, I think we can say safely that then this angel testified to the truth and reproved the world, reproved Egypt, testified to the truth to the Israelites, and then he also then empowered the Israelites in their witness and service to God in building the tabernacle. We see these interesting parallels that in fact the angel fulfilled, the angel in the wilderness fulfilled these six characteristics of the Comforter. Now, this one's a little bit tougher. That this angel would somehow be connected to the Holy Spirit. And you look at it and you think, that's a little strange. Well, that's what we get to talk about in the next 25 minutes. So here we go. This should have been the end of the last class. So to be continued. And here we go. We continue. So now we're going to take a look at this idea, who makes his angels spirits. And I wanted to devote a whole study to this, because I very much feel like this is something that we don't think about very much. Or maybe you think about it, but before working on this study, I never really had. We don't often think about what's the role of the angels and what's the role of the Spirit and how do these go together, what are they doing, what exactly is going on with the angels and the Spirit. And in looking at this, it was just fascinating for me to see that the role of the Spirit and the role of the angels so often intertwine and overlap. That we're told the Spirit does certain things, and then we're told later, the angels do that. And I think it really helps us to understand the role of God working today in our lives and understanding what's going on with the angels. It's very helpful for that kind of thing. So that's what we're going to do for our next bit of time. So we'll look at the angel in the wilderness and the Holy Spirit, and then the role of the angels and the role of the Spirit, and then we'll wrap it up by looking at this promise that we will be equal to the angels. Because again, I think this is important, that this isn't just an academic kind of thing. This is something that actually involves us, and God willing, we will be part of the angels, part of the Spirit when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So this is where it really can get powerful, because we're not just looking at the study. This is actually something that by God's grace will involve us, that we will be part of, and I think that's huge. Okay, so the goal is to see the connections between the angels and the Holy Spirit, and then to see that this Spirit can even involve us. And this is where it gets pretty fascinating. Okay, so let's go ahead. Well, I just want to define some terms first. Throughout the New Testament, in the promise of the Comforter, we're told that it's the Holy Spirit. So I think that's important to recognize. Generally, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we understand it as God's power. The Spirit can be defined a little bit more broadly, right? Sometimes it means your mind, it means your attitude, your disposition, that kind of thing. And in this class, if I say Spirit or Holy Spirit, I'm just going to use them synonymously. Okay, that's not exactly how they're always used in Scripture, but that's just my human error. I can't always say the terms perfectly, so just forgive me for that, please. So just remember, if I say Spirit or Holy Spirit, I'm referring to God's power. Okay. Let's keep going. Well, you wonder, how could that Holy Spirit possibly be connected to the angels? One of the things that's interesting, we just read Isaiah 63, so if you're still there, let's take a look. We read some intriguing connections here between what's called the angel of God's presence and the Spirit. So, as we read, I'd like you to look for the angel, and I want you to look for God's Spirit. Because it's interesting to see that it's almost as though these terms are used interchangeably. Now, I'm not saying that they are interchangeable, but that it's almost like they're used interchangeably in Isaiah 63. So just let's look at this. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So this is now this angel of God's presence, this angel who represented God, carried God's people. Verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Now, did you notice what just happened there? Verse 9, it says, the angel of his presence was with them, it was taking care of them, and then all of a sudden in verse 10 it says, but they rebelled against who? Well, apparently, it says the Holy Spirit, but the context of that was they rebelled against the angel. And now I would suggest to you, you look at that in verse 10, and if the Holy Spirit is simply just talking about God's power, well, I think it's hard to say that God's power, which would be inanimate, it would be hard to say that they vexed his power. Now, how can you emotionally upset God's power? That's kind of difficult. And then it says, therefore, he was turned to be their enemy. Well, who's he? The Holy Spirit? I would suggest that's the angel. That all throughout this, our context is verse 9. It says they vexed his Holy Spirit, which I think we could read, they vexed the angel of his presence. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Now, if you keep reading, in fact, this connection gets even stronger. Just take a look. Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? And look at this. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Now, I think the King James kind of obscures this a little bit. So if you look at some of the newer translations, this is what we read for verse 11. In the English Standard Version, then he remembered the days of old. Actually, just skip to the bottom here. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who put his Holy Spirit in their midst? Again, you get the same thing in the New American Standard. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Same thing again in Young's literal. Where is he who is putting in its midst his Holy Spirit? And, well, I thought I had the diaglot. Apparently I don't. Wait, diaglot's New Testament. Obviously I don't have it. Anyway, so I have those three translations. Where is he that put the Holy Spirit in their midst? Okay. Now, again, you wonder, what is that about? It could be about the Holy Spirit, God's power. But it was the angel of his presence that was dwelling with them. And to say that the angel was in their midst, I think would make sense. Now, again, that's just an assertion. I don't think we can prove that. Okay, so just take that for what it's worth. If you keep reading, you read verses 12 through 14, look at what it says there in verse 14. I think this is what really makes the connection. It says in verse 14, as a beast goeth down into the wilderness, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So we see that the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, made them rest. Well, the reason that that's interesting is, if you look at Exodus 33, when God promises the angel again, so he promises it once in Exodus 23, he promises it again in Exodus 33, he says, my presence, right, that's the angel of his presence, shall go with thee, and look at what it will do, and I will give thee rest. This angel will go with you and give you rest. And in Isaiah 63, he says, oh, and the Spirit gave him rest. And so again, you have this idea of the Spirit and the angel being very interconnected, and it's almost as though this angel of his presence, my presence there in Exodus 33, the angel of his presence, is being referred to as the Spirit. Just a thought. Well, we're not going to look at this one, but if you want to just jot it down, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, you again have this idea that the Spirit is being, as a reference to the angel. In Nehemiah 9, verse 20, just notice this. Nehemiah 9:20 says, "Thou gavest also thy good Spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth." Now, it's hard to understand exactly when this happened in the time of the wilderness wanderings, when the Spirit was poured out on them and it began to instruct them. Unless you understand that as being the angel. Perhaps. So, I would suggest that we see this angel of God's presence being called the Holy Spirit. But I think we need to look at this a little further. Right? Let's just not kind of go off of that, because that's a little shaky. I'll admit that. But let's just take a look. And this is what I found to be very interesting. So if you think about the Holy Spirit and what does it do, what are some of the things that come to mind? What are some of the roles of the Holy Spirit? Healing. Yep. So it you have some kind of miraculous type of healing, that kind of thing happening. What else? Prophesying. Yep. It caused the people to prophesy. What else? Led Israel through the wilderness. Yep. Conception of Christ. Yeah, there's a lot of different things that the Holy Spirit has done. Now, so I sat down and I tried to write them all down. And there's a lot, right? So I tried to put them in some broad categories. So here's kind of what I had. And this is not in any particular order, because you'll see that some of them are fairly random. But the first one is it creates and sustains life. The Spirit of God was intimately involved in creation. Okay, now on top of that, this is the one, I guess, that's kind of random. It moves someone from one place to the other. That happens sometimes in Scripture, that the Spirit will catch someone up and move them somewhere else. Transports. Yeah, that's right. Transports. There you go. Number three is that it can represent God and His omnipresence. The Spirit of God is everywhere, and it allows God to be everywhere present. Okay, number five, it can guide believers. Now, that one, we'll talk about that one. Don't get scared. Okay, and number five, it causes the prophets to prophesy, or it can heal, it can do those kind of miraculous type of things. Okay, so that's kind of the work of the Spirit, I think, in a little bit of a nutshell. I'm supposed to end at four, right? Okay, good. Okay, so that's kind of what we see going on with the Spirit. So now let's think about the role of the Spirit in creation. Can you think of any passages that talk about the Spirit and creation? There you go, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, right? So you have the Spirit of God right there at creation. So I think that's my first one. There we go. Genesis 1, verse 2. You have in Job 33, you have Job, I believe, speaking, and he says, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. So it's this idea that it's the Spirit that brought life to us, to mankind. Okay, again, in the book of Job, you have Elihu speaking here in Job 34, and he says, if God would take away his Spirit, what would happen? All flesh would perish together, right? So the Spirit again is sustaining. Psalm 104, it again says the same thing. Psalm 104:29. The Spirit is sustaining. Not only that, but the Spirit also seems to affect change within creation. So if you look at Isaiah 32, it says there in verse 15 that the city will become a wilderness, a wasteland, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So the idea is there would be this waste, this desert place in the land of Israel, until the Spirit's then poured on them, and then all of a sudden there's this big change. And the wilderness becomes this fruitful field. The deserts blossom. All of that kind of idea. So this is the work of the Spirit in creation. It sustains, it creates, it affects change. Well, guess what the angels do? They did the same thing. So angels in creation. Anybody know a passage? That's right. Yeah. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Here's another one. Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now we know the sons of God has to be a reference to the angels. First off, it's plural. So if you believed in the Trinity, you couldn't say it was about Jesus, right? Because there weren't multiple of Christ. So there weren't multiple sons of God. You couldn't say it was about Adam, because again, there was only one Adam. So this would have to be a reference to the angels. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, we'll talk a little bit about this being the angels tomorrow in the lecture, because I find this to be a very, very interesting verse in reference to why the angels suddenly appear right there in verse 26 and not before. But anyway, so the angels were intimately involved in creation. And again, what it seems like happened is that God said, "Let's do this," and the angels went and then did that. Very similar to what the Spirit did as God's power. God said, "I'm going to do this," and his power affected that change and made it happen. So you see this connection here between the angels and the Spirit in creation. They're doing a very similar kind of work. And I just find this intriguing to see that that there's this coalescing of the two roles of here's what the Spirit did, here's what the angels did in creation, and they're very similar. Now, you just see this, again, the angels affect change. In Genesis chapter 19, the angels come and they rain fire and brimstone on Sodom. So you have that. In Matthew chapter 28, the angel rolls away the stone from Christ's tomb. These angels affecting change in creation, just like the Spirit does. The same kind of thing. So in certain places, the Spirit puts God's plan into action, and the angels sometimes do exactly the same thing. They put God's plans into action. So it's intriguing to see these two ideas kind of converge. Okay, transportation. This is one that I found particularly fascinating. Anybody know who was moved from one place to another by the Spirit? Philip was. Yep, in Acts chapter 8. Philip, anyone else? Elijah. Now, it seems like Elijah, this was almost Elijah's, like, what he was known for. People just kind of knew, yeah, Elijah will be taken by the Spirit and moved from one place to the other. Because you see this in 1 Kings 18. Remember Obadiah? Obadiah, he was the man who held all the, or who hid the prophets, right, during the time of Ahab. And Obadiah sees Elijah and he says, "It's Elijah." And Elijah says, "Go tell your master that I'm here," right? What does Obadiah say? Yeah, how long are you going to be here, right? He says, "You know, I don't want to go tell Ahab that you're here because I'm going to go away and the Spirit of the Lord is going to take you and move you somewhere else. Ahab's going to bring his whole retinue of people. They're going to come. You're not going to be here and he's going to be really mad at me," right? He says, that's not going to be a very good deal. I don't want to do that. Spirit of God will take you and move you somewhere else. Okay, that's 1 Kings 18, 11 to 12. 2 Kings chapter 1, this is right after, that shouldn't be chapter 1. I think it's 2 Kings chapter 2. I believe. 2 Kings chapter 2. You have the same kind of thing. Elijah's taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, it says, and Elisha goes and he sees the sons of the prophets, and they say, "Where's Elijah?" And he says, "Well, he's not here." And the sons of the prophets say, "Oh, let's look for him, because maybe the Spirit of the Lord took him and moved him to some other place." That just kind of seemed like this was what happened to Elijah. The Spirit of God would move him from one place to the other. And so the sons of the prophets said, "Let's go look for him because the Spirit's moved him." Okay, so that's what the Spirit has done. Now, Ezekiel chapter 3, you can look at that again on your own. Ezekiel 3, verses 11 to 14, it's the same thing. The Spirit of God took Ezekiel and moved him from one place to the other. Now, this is the one that we want to look at because I find this one to be something we often don't touch on this. This is one of those aha moments when doing this study. So let's go here. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel 8, I just want you to imagine what it would be like if you were in Ezekiel's position. Okay? So Ezekiel 8, let's look at our context and to see what was happening to him. And just try picturing this happening to you. So Ezekiel 8 and verse 1. Ezekiel 8 verse 1. "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." So here's Ezekiel, He's sitting with the other elders of Judah. They're in his house, right? They're talking amongst each other, maybe enjoying a meal together. So it's just a normal kind of day. Verse 2. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, from his loins even upward, as the appearance of his brightness, as the color of amber. So you're sitting here with your friends, your peers, and all of a sudden, a fiery man shows up in your house. Right? He's a man that's set on fire, and you'd think, whoa, you know, what's going on here? Well, Ezekiel had seen this man before, so now he sees him, so he sees this angel in front of him, and the vision's about to get crazier. So there's Ezekiel, there's the fiery man. Okay, well, look at what happens in verse 3. It says, verse 3, he put forth the form of a hand, took me by a lock of mine head. So here's Ezekiel sitting amongst his friends. Suddenly a fiery man shows up in his house. He puts forth his hand and he grabs Ezekiel's hair. Now, that to me would not be the typical kind of thing I would want to happen during a day. So, you know, this is kind of, wow. You know, this fiery man grabs his head. Okay. Then he says, and the spirit, now notice that. Here's an angel holding onto Ezekiel's head, and what does it say? And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. So Ezekiel has an angel with his hand on his hair, and it doesn't say the angel caused him to move. It says, and the Spirit took him up. Now, I would suggest to you then that right there we see an angel being called the Spirit. And so the two of them move to Jerusalem. Okay, now I think, again, we have a similar kind of thing. This time, just in Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6, we won't go there. This is the temptations of the Lord Jesus. You remember? And this is just showing us angels being involved in moving people from one place to another. So the Lord Jesus is being tempted, and he's told, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Do you remember what he says in response to that? Or, I'm sorry, not what he says in response. What he's told, the reason he's told that it will be okay if he throws himself off. He shall give his angels charge over you. Right? The angels would carry him up, lest he dash his foot against a stone. So again, this is the angels moving someone from one place to the other. So the Spirit transports people, and the angels do the same kind of thing. And in fact, in Ezekiel 8, we actually saw what would seem to be an angel moving someone from one place to another called the Spirit. Okay, now representing God. Now, God has some kind of material presence, I would suggest. I'm not saying he's a man or anything along that kind of lines, but that he has some kind of form, whether it's spirit, body, or whatnot. It's just a form. That's all that I'm trying to say. Because we're told that we're made in his image. Genesis 1:26, made in God's image. Now, that's why Scripture often describes him as having body parts. Psalm 17:15 says that he has a face. Revelation 22, again, says the same thing. His servants shall see his face. And thus he has a specific place where he dwells. We're told that he dwells in heaven. 1 Kings 8, verse 30. Psalm 123, verse 1. O thou that dwellest in the heavens. So God dwells in heaven. Gabriel could say that he stands in God's presence. So we have this idea that there's this place where God dwells. And so, yet, at the same time, we also read that God is everywhere. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. So God is everywhere, and that omnipresence happens through his Spirit. I think this is a helpful thing for us to understand. God dwells in heaven, and thus he's everywhere through his Spirit. So we'll just take a look at that one. This is one of those famous psalms, Psalm 139. So Psalm 139. God is everywhere through his Spirit. Psalm 139, we'll start at verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So God is present everywhere because of his Spirit. Now, if you start looking at then, well, where do the angels fit in relation to God's omnipresence? What you find out is they play a very similar role. The angels, often throughout Scripture, are referred to as God's eyes. Now, I find this to be kind of intriguing. We don't want to go to this one. There. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, we're not told yet that that's the angels, but just kind of keep that in mind, that God's eyes are everywhere. He can see all these things. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So now it's making it sound like these eyes are a being. They run to and fro. Now just keep that phraseology, to and fro, in your mind. These eyes run to and fro. And just come with me to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. God's eyes go to and fro throughout the earth. And so in Zechariah 1, here's what we have. We have a vision of this man standing amongst the myrtle trees. There's horses as well that are going all around. Okay. Now, the question is, what are these horses? This is what Zechariah asked the angel. So we're going to start in verse 10. Zechariah 1, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. So Zechariah is asking, what are these horses? Now I'd suggest to you that these horses are the angels. We're told in verse 10, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent, and here's our phrase, to walk to and fro through the earth. So you see this idea that this is what the angels do, the eyes of the Lord that go to and fro. Now, again, if you want another reference for it, we won't go there. Zechariah 4:10 seems to kind of indicate the same thing. These eyes of God are going to and fro throughout the earth. That's the angels. So you have God's Spirit being everywhere, and at the same time, God's eyes, the angels, being everywhere. So once again, that role is kind of paralleled. Now, it's 4 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and stop, but we'll pick this up in our next class, this idea of the Spirit guiding believers, and I think we're going to see that the same thing, in fact, has happened with the angels, that just as the Spirit has guided, the angels guide. And again, our purpose for seeing this is to look at, in fact, the connections between the angels and the Spirit, and just to broaden our understanding as to really what it means when we read about the angels and what it means when we read about the Spirit. Thanks very much.